going to look through it, really, and see what we can see of God and how he helped Jehoshaphat, I'm not quite sure, in that particular situation. So, verses 1 and 2, there was a vast army. And I think from this map, again, you can see where some of these people were coming from. Ammon, Moab, Midianites, they were from the area near Edom towards the south. Now, to have one of your neighbors attack you, of course, would have been unfortunate, but to have three of them all at once, this was really serious. This was bad. It was absolutely life-threatening. And these people, they were already in Judah. If you've had the opportunity, sadly at the moment is not a good time to visit Israel, but you might have been to the Dead Sea. You may well have come across En Gedi, which is just at the top there of the Dead Sea, roughly in the middle of that map. It's an oasis of waterfalls, of palm trees in the midst of a completely barren area, and it's about 30 miles from Jerusalem, which is where Jehoshaphat is, so not far, and these vast armies were gathered. So Jehoshaphat was there, therefore facing this huge army almost on his doorstep. So no wonder verse 3 says he was alarmed. And you might be kind of thinking already, well, what were his options? So he could have perhaps called up the king of Israel, who he had some kind of alliance with in the past. He could have asked him for help. Or he had certainly his own army. Maybe it wasn't quite as big as these vast armies that were gathered against him, but they were probably willing to fight for him. Perhaps he could have organized some kind of defense. I wonder what we would have done in that situation. And I appreciate, of course, we're not in that situation. I'm guessing none of us ever have or will be. But as I said earlier, we all have our battles to face. We all have our challenges. What do we do when we're faced with those? We have health issues, money problems, relationship issues, problems at work. What do we do? Do we kind of put our heads in the sand, hope it's going to go away, pretending it's not as bad as it really is? Do we hide? Do we kind of run away from these things, put it off to another day? Well, what did Jehoshaphat do? He turned to God. That is what we read here in verse 3. He, as it were, he begged God for guidance. That's what it says in one Bible translation. And he didn't do that in secret either. Note that as well. He immediately told his people about the problem, and he called them all together to fast, to help them focus entirely upon God. Why would he want to do that? Wasn't that a sign of weakness, perhaps, that he should have been stronger in himself? Wouldn't he have demonstrated the strength and given confidence to the people if he maybe even pretended that he got some kind of idea as to how to face this enemy? Wouldn't the people be dismayed to see that their leader had apparently no idea what to do? Well, I trust we all know, even if we struggle to do it at times, that turning to God is always the right thing to do. Even when you're pretty sure of what the right way forward is. He is our Lord. We've been singing to him, of him, praising him this morning, this evening. Where are we today? He is holy. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our Father. And as they say in the AA, first and most important step to dealing with a problem is to acknowledge it, to own the problem, to seek help. We're not facing anything quite like that, of course. But as a church, just a tiny example, perhaps elders and deacons have admitted that we've got a problem right now. It's a good problem to have. We need to increase our capacity on Sunday mornings. We've told God about it. We shared it with the church. There'll be further opportunities to come together to pray and to seek his guidance on these things. That's just one example of something that could threaten God's purposes here in this community. There are a lot more. Of course, you could think of your own examples. Jehoshaphat was a faithful leader. He was honest about the opposition. He was a humble leader who recognized his own weaknesses. Now, years later, we've been reading a little bit from the Apostle Paul in the book of first letter to the Corinthians. Well, in the second letter, he says this, for Christ's sake, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, for when I am weak, famous verse, when I am weak, then I am strong. What did he mean by that? Well, Jehoshaphat's strength, actually, we're going to see through this story, was in his weakness. The fact that he recognized he had a problem and turned to God. The fact that he knew he could not do anything himself. His strength was that he knew someone to call upon for help. Now, if you've watched Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? It's been on for ages. I'm sure a lot of us had the opportunity to see that over the years. You'll know that when the contestant is kind of struggling with a question, let's say for now that it's about planets or something, all right? They can call, kind of choose this phone a friend option. And then Jeremy Clarkson will say, does Uncle So-and-so that you're apparently going to call in a minute, does he know anything about planets? And when the contestant says, well, he often looks up at the sky, you're kind of thinking, you've not got a lot of confidence in this friend, have you? Well, thankfully, that's not the kind of friend that Jehoshaphat knows. Let's look at his prayer, verses 5 to 9. This friend that he knew was the God of his ancestors. And by saying that, he's basically saying, you have a record of helping people. We can see that. I've heard about what you've done in the past. I'm coming to you because I know that you can help. This friend was in heaven. He's therefore not infected by the failings of humanity. This friend was powerful and mighty. He's the ruler of nations. That is how Jehoshaphat begins his prayer of confidence. And then he illustrates it by pointing out examples of what this friend, what God has done. He'd previously given the country to them. As they came from the wilderness, from Egypt, into the promised land. He'd given them this country, and most importantly, God had promised that he would save them from disaster, and that they just needed to ask him. He is faithful, that promise we've read already from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, can you think of a better friend to call? That is the kind of friend we all need, isn't it? If you're in trouble and you know a friend like that, and then you don't bother calling them, I mean, that's stupid, isn't it? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Well, how well do we know this all-powerful, heavenly friend who will hear our cry for help? What is our relationship with him like? Is he the one that we turn to in our troubles? He is the friend who is constantly with us, but how often do we actually turn to him? Do we listen to his advice? If you would acknowledge, at least yourself this evening, that you're not as close to God as you could be, let's repent of that. Ask him to help you rebuild, strengthen that relationship. Well, let's look at the rest of his prayer from verses 10 to 12, he says, but now here are these men from Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. He's continuing to kind of argue his case here. And what he does is he reminds God of what happened years earlier, just before the Israelites arrived in the promised land. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Basically, God told them not to attack the Edomites, not to attack the Moabites, not to attack the Ammonites. They're all descendants of Abraham. And God said, don't attack them. And they didn't. And now Jehoshaphat kind of says to God, well, you let these people stay here. But now look what they're doing to us. Look at the way that they're threatening us. Are you going to kind of let them get away with this? And you kind of understand his point. It's logical. The way he, I guess, talks to God reminds me a little bit of the way Jacob wrestled with God. It tells us that God doesn't mind his people talking things through with him. And then Jehoshaphat's prayer ends here with a frank admission of the problem. There is no pretense. There's no, I'll do my best. Please, could you kind of give me a hand? He just says, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are up unto you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are up unto you. Now, other parts of the Bible obviously pick up similar image of complete dependence. This is what we're called to as believers, complete dependence, complete focus on God. Remember Peter, for example, when he got out of the boat, when he looked at Jesus, he was fine. But when he looked at the waves, he began to sink. The writer to Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are up to you. Focus on God's strength. Look up. And then there's a pause. Verse 13. All the people stood, waited before the Lord. We don't know how long they waited. Part of trusting God, of course, is waiting. Sometimes the answer, of course, isn't quite the one that you anticipated. Look at what happened next. God spoke to somebody in the crowd. We don't know how God communicated this message exactly, but we are told that a man named Jahaziel, he stood up, and he said, verse 15, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's." If you've been a Christian for a while, you may well have come across that line before. The battle is not yours, but God's. Because it's true for every battle that Christians face. If it's really a problem, and often these things, of course, are not really problems, but if it really is a problem, it is God's problem, not just yours. The battle is not yours, but God's. And that is so reassuring, but it's not the whole of the answer that we get here. So verses 16 and 17, he says, "Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge." It's basically saying, so march towards them. "You will not have to fight this battle," he says. "Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you." The promise of deliverance is repeated. They still got to do something. Maybe not quite what they're anticipating that they would have to do. They will not have to fight, but they must go out and face the enemy. So here's the test. God has promised to save them, but they still have a part to play. They can't just sit back in Jerusalem and wait and see what happens. They have to go out, and it's really scary. And this is how you tell the difference between somebody who trusts God and somebody who does not. They are willing to do their part and obey what God calls them to do. They respond with trust. I mean, how would somebody who really doesn't know or trust God respond to this message? They probably say, "What? So I've got to walk out here." I mean, imagine the scene. No weapons. I've got to stand basically in front of the enemy. Hang on a minute, that is suicidal. That would be a human viewpoint in terms of this instruction. And you think, can I tell you what I'll do? I'm going to just got to stay back. God has said he's going to save us. He always keeps his promise, doesn't he? So let's just wait and see what happens. Let's not do anything silly. Let's be sensible. Now that, of course, is the response of a lot of people who say they're Christians. Sadly, it's a response of a lot of us who genuinely are Christians when we don't get things right. We think we can kind of take the good things that God gives us, the promise of heaven when we die, come to church on Sundays, look like Christians. But what difference does it really make when the rubber hits the road to the decisions that we actually have to take, to our prayers? So does this mean that trusting God is hard work? Well, actually, no. Because you look at the example in front of us, before we then consider what it does mean for us. But the example in front of us shows that they didn't have to do anything as such. What did they ask them to do? Go for a little walk together. He basically said, take your positions and watch. Just see what I'm going to do. What could be easier? But at the same time, what could be more difficult? Seems so hard, doesn't it? Because we've got this kind of nagging doubt. We can read the rest of the story, and of course we know what happens next. But for them, something's going to go wrong, isn't it? And if something goes wrong in this particular scenario, I am dead. And that is the end of the story. It seems difficult when we're not completely trusting God. We doubt and we hesitate. Did these people doubt? Well, we're at verses 18, 19. There is no sign of doubt in them there. They worshipped God, they praised God, they believed his message. Did they hesitate? So verses 20, 21, there is no sign of hesitation. They did exactly what God had said. They obeyed him to the letter. They went out towards the enemy in the desert of Tekoa, in the Judean desert. I mean, most armies, of course, would go out with their prize fighters and their best weapons in the front line. This army was led, did you notice, by a choir. I mean, can you imagine being one of those singers on that day? Incredible things happen to people who put their whole trust in God. So what we have effectively here is a victory parade marching towards this vast army of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And to a non-believer, it looks utterly ridiculous. But that simply is what it means to follow God. I think probably most of us here would say we've given our lives to Jesus, we've been baptized. So often we think, if I can just hold on to my self-respect, if I can hold on to my reputation, we don't want to look stupid for God's sake, do we? Some of you remember quite a few years ago now, we in our holiday clubs for kids, we had a theme called Going Bananas. Some of you around in those days? Yeah, Mark is definitely there. We talked about characters like Noah and Elijah and Esther and Peter, Zacchaeus, Mary, the one who poured expensive perfume over Jesus' feet. Now, we could have used so many other examples in the Bible, but these are examples that are there for a reason, because if you become a Christian, putting your life into God's hands, you will do things that look absurd to the rest of the world. Maybe giving your money away when society says, you know, protect it, make sure you've got enough for your pension. Working at your marriage when society says, basically, you don't need to bother. There's somebody better out there for you. Spending time talking to God, listening to him, when the world just laughs and says, well, that's pointless. Telling other people about Jesus when you know that only a few, but just a few, will listen. And let's be clear why we do it. We do it because we trust God. Because that's what he wants us to do. He's called us to do those things. We want to please him, not ourselves. He created us. He deserves our worship, our devotion. It is all about him. But of course there are rewards. We don't do it for the rewards. I trust we don't do it just for the rewards. But there are rewards. And we see these a little bit in this story, verses 22 to 24. God saved them, as he said he would. We don't really know in this story how God did that. Well, in fact, we don't. He says ambushes, whatever that means. We kind of know what ambushes mean, but we don't really know what it meant in that context. The outcome is what is the important thing. That is clear. The enemy was destroyed. We don't have time now to consider why God allowed the slaughter of this great army. What we do need to remember is that when people are acting against God, nobody can expect to get away with that indefinitely. Just as we said already, God created us. He deserves our worship, our devotion. He would not be holy if he did not judge disobedience. But as we finish, what vindication there was for these stupid people who trusted God. Not only were they saved, they came across this kind of treasure chest that took them 3 days to carry home. And they didn't stop singing. They didn't stop praising God during that time. They had peace because their neighboring countries were, not surprisingly, verse 29, they were scared stiff. As Christians, we are on a journey, both individually and collectively as a church. We don't know what's going to happen along the way, but there will be battles. Some we will seem to have lost. There's going to be times of joy as well as sadness. There's going to be close friendships and difficult relationships. It's going to be traumatic at times. But in the end, the outcome is assured. Just so I'd finish, actually, by reading. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians. We'd look back there as I close. Just this Christian perspective, really, that Paul gives us on the issues of the final times of life and of death. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read the last few verses there. as we finish. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's keep looking to God for our help and guidance. We must do what he says, even when we don't understand why. And victory is assured, because the battle is not ours, but his.